Mark 1, verses 40 through 42 says, "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left the man and he was cured." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, "Is it really God's will to heal? Part 3. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to teach your word accurately. Lord, help us to understand it, apply it to our lives, God, and be built up and have it make an impact for your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." So 3 weeks ago, I started all of this by saying, you know, I really dug into healing when I started studying it because I wanted to understand, because I would hear people pray, "Lord, if it's your will." And I thought, well, is it really right to pray if? In fact, the man here with leprosy, he prays, "God, if it's your will." And what does Jesus demonstrate? It is my will, right? So I want to spend some time today looking at what I would call, maybe a subtitle for my message this morning would be, "The Problem of If." You know, what's wrong with, what problems do we see in this idea of if? And we're going to spend some time today looking at that, as well as there are scriptures that people misunderstand in the Bible that they use to validate praying if. To say, well, look, this shows here that it isn't always God's will to heal. And sometimes God doesn't do this. And there, those scriptures, I believe people are misusing them to arrive at a conclusion that is not the proper conclusion. And so I want to point out some of those today. So if you hear them, you can say, well, that's not the way to understand that passage of scripture. That's not what that really means. And so that's what I want to look at today. So, you know, I've taught on things in the past that you need to remember. Things like, I remember preaching on, just because it's happening doesn't mean it's God's will. I mean, I find so many people that just are like, well, it must be what God wants, you know. No, things happen all the time that are outside of God's will, amen. Do you ever do anything outside of God's will? Don't answer. I already know the answer. You don't have to tell me. So just because it's happening doesn't mean it's God's will. We have examples like Job and Joseph where bad things happen to good people. I mean, it happens. But we also see in those stories, we don't focus on the, well, bad things happen to good people, good godly people. No, what's the message of those stories is that if we are still obedient and faithful to God, he turns them out for good, and he uses them in a way to bless us and bless others. God does not need to attack us. Satan is happy to attack you every day. Amen? So don't ever think that something like that, some kind of negative thing, is coming from God. There's some kind of, like, you know, attack on you from God. God doesn't do that. He doesn't need to attack you. He'll just let all. If God wants to get your attention by something bad happening to you, all he has to do is go and step out of the way and say, "There he is, devil." I mean, Satan's more than happy to attack you. God doesn't have to do that. You know, one of my favorites always is, you ever hear people say this? Well, I've been going through this thing, or I've been sick and I can't get over it. I'm battling this illness or something, and I think God's trying to teach me something. Have you ever heard people say that? I've heard it, and a few of you are shaking your heads. I've certainly heard it many times. Well, here's my answer to that. Well, if you really believe that, then learn what you're supposed to learn and get better. If you really believe that God's trying to teach you something, then learn it and get better. Or, I think it's God's will that I be sick during this time. Well, then how come you have a doctor's appointment on Tuesday? Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. If you think it's God wants you to be sick, then why do you have a doctor's appointment? Because you're going to the doctor to do what? Get well. So you're going against the will of God? Is that what you're telling me? This the other message of that is we should think before we speak, okay? So, the New Testament makes it clear it is God's will to heal us. We've been on this now for the last couple of weeks. Now, I've also taught in the past, There are times there suffering in the New Testament for believers is legitimate, but only for suffering for the cause of Christ, not suffering just for the sake of suffering. Okay? People in the New Testament, they suffer when they are out there advancing the gospel. Absolutely. Satan will be more than happy to attack you. The world will attack you. Satan will use people in the world to attack you for when you are standing up for the cause of Christ, but not just for the sake of attacking you. That's not a valid biblical reason to suffer. We suffer for the cause of Christ. So let's get into some of this. I want to look at some scripture that I believe sometimes are misused and misunderstood to say, see, God wants us to be sick or God wants us to suffer or something like that. And I'm going to start with the first one being Jesus in going to the cross. Again, I think this is often misunderstood because look, God sent his son to the cross. Yes, he did, but let's look at what we can learn from it. Let's look at Matthew 26. Verses 36 through 42. It says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for an hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken from me, to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So people will say, like, look, he's praying, Father, if it's your will. He is, right? I admit that. He's praying, Lord, if it's your will, which I've been saying now for into week three, we shouldn't say if. But yet Jesus does. Well, let's really look at this scripture. Jesus is praying to his Father, right? That he wants his will to be done. We all want God's will to be done. So let's see what God's will was. I don't know that God's will is what we maybe think it is. God wanted Jesus to go to the cross so that he could do what? Pay the price for our sins. There was a purpose to it. And again, there's a purpose. Something is good. Something greater is going to be produced by what Jesus is going to do. It's not just for the sake of going to the cross and be crucified. It's going to the cross to be crucified for the redemption of all mankind. There is a real purpose to it. God's will, it did come to pass. Why? Because Jesus was willing to do what the Father wanted. Now, we often talk about something being God's will, but we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Like I said, if you think it's God's will that you're sick because he's trying to teach you something, why are you going to the doctor on Tuesday? Then you wouldn't be going along with God's will, would you? If you really believe that. Jesus was willing to do what the Father wanted. Would God, does it appear what we know about this event, does it appear that that God would have allowed Jesus to not go to the cross if he had chosen to? I think yes. Because Jesus, we're told, could call what? He could call an army of angels to rescue him from this if he chose to. But he didn't choose to. So God would have not forced his will upon Jesus. That's what makes... Did God intend Jesus to go to the cross? Yes. But what makes Jesus' sacrifice ultimately potent, if you will, is that he willingly chose to do it when he didn't have to. That's what a sacrifice... If somebody just walks up randomly and shoots me, that's not a sacrifice. If I jump in the way to protect someone else and give my life for their life, knowing what's going to happen to me, that's a sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself because he didn't have to do it. He had an out. That's what makes it so valuable. That's where the power in his sacrifice comes from, is that it was a sacrifice. Jesus, but Jesus didn't remain dead. He did not remain in that condition. God redeemed him. God rose him from the dead. Amen. He gave him victory. So my point in all this is, did Jesus pray, Lord, Father, if it's your will? Yes, he absolutely did. But when we do that, we think, well, this is just the situation and I have to put up with it. No, there's so much more than that here. There's so much of a bigger picture going on here. And even then, Jesus, I believe, you can disagree with me. Make sure that you have a good biblical reason for disagreeing with me. I believe that God gave Jesus free will. He went to the cross freely by his own decision. Again, I do not believe that we should use this passage of scripture to say that God wants us to be sick, or that God's trying to teach us something in this, or it's not God's will to heal us, because ultimately God did heal Jesus, didn't he? He raised him from the dead. So I think there's a lot to be learned, obviously, in that passage of scripture, but saying that I should pray, Lord, if it's your will, I don't think that that's one that way we should use it. Now, use it the way Jesus used it, but don't use it as, I could be wrong on this. I've been wrong before. I'll be wrong again. But it is years and decades now of experience that when people pray, if it's your will, it is whether it's overt or maybe it's just a subliminal, it is they are praying and leaving themselves an excuse for not getting healed. Hello? We're using it as an excuse for why we're saying I won't be healed or I didn't get healed. That's not how Jesus is using it when he says, Father, if. I guess that's probably the ultimate point I'm making here, okay? So another great one, probably the number one all time used, is Paul's thorn. And I think I've taught on this in the past, but we're going to spend some time with it again, because it is by far the number one passage of scripture that people use. See, I mean, you know, God doesn't heal everybody. Look at Paul's thorn. In fact, God wanted him to have this thorn. God wanted him to go through all this because God didn't remove the thorn from him. And they believe that the thorn most frequently is some kind of illness. Usually they'll say, well, it's an illness or maybe some kind of besetting sin, but usually they use it as an illness. Paul's thorn, he had an illness, he had some illness, and he wanted God to heal him and deliver him, but God didn't do it. He simply said, what? My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, deal with it. If it's an illness, deal with it. My grace is sufficient for you. All you need is my grace. You don't need healing. So let's really look at Paul's thorn. Are you down with this? Are you ready for this? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is also a great, great illustration that if you'll just study the Bible, you will always find. I do not have to guess about what Paul's thorn is. People go, well, I think Paul's thorn was illness, or I think Paul's thorn was a besetting sin. Well, here's the thing. I know what Paul's thorn was. You know how I know what it was? Because the Bible tells me, okay? If you know how to study the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So where did Paul's thorn come from? Did it come from God? Doesn't verse 7 tell us? What is it? A messenger from Satan. So we know that it's not from God. We know it came from Satan. God did not command Satan to send it. It doesn't say anything like that. God does not command demons to do his work, all right? It is not God's will. That's not how he does things. So why did Paul get this thorn? Again, it tells us in verse 7, because of his surpassing greatness of revelations that he was receiving. Paul knows why he has this thorn. It's not a mystery to him. Isn't that what it says? He says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul might have had a little conceit issue going on too. He might have been a little full of himself, you know, or maybe God knew that was coming. Paul, just let the Bible say what it says. He tells us explicitly what's going on. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, and he tells us why he might be conceited. He's receiving revelations that are boom. Surpassing great revelations. Chris? Don't jump ahead, all right? So we know what it is to keep him from exalting himself. So Satan is going to oppose God's work, right? And so we know Satan's going to attack him because with those revelations, these surpassing great revelations, what's he doing? He's planting churches, he's winning souls, he's spreading the gospel all over the known earth to these people. You think Satan would want to oppose that? So Satan obviously opposes. So what is Paul's thorn? Now, when you do, there's a term in Bible study called exegesis. And exegesis is the art of interpretation of Scripture. When you want to understand a verse of Scripture, the first thing to do is read the verse or two above it and a verse or two below it. You read it in the context will often help you understand that one verse that you're struggling with. Because those verses, as I've said, the little verses, the little numbers, those are not Scripture. Those were added later by men just to help us find our way around the Bible. We do not treat Scripture like little individual standalone verses. Paul's epistles. The word epistle means what? It's a letter. He wrote a letter, and we inserted the headings and the numbers later just to help us. So you read it the way you'd read a letter. Read it in context. So you look at the context. And then if that doesn't do it for you, read the whole chapter. If that doesn't help you, then you read it and you expand out, okay? Scripture. You want to read one thing to help me understand Paul? Well, did he ever write about this in another place in the Bible? That's what you have a concordance for, or something will help you find that. And you go there and you read those passages and say, well, Paul wrote on this subject over here to the Thessalonians, just like he did to the Corinthians. What did he say to the Thessalonians? And maybe that will help me understand this over here, and so on and so forth. And the phraseology, the words themselves. Do I find this phrase anywhere else in the Bible? If so, how is it used in that passage? If I find this phrase, such as thorn in my flesh, other places in Scripture, how was it used there? And there's the key, Mr. Baez. Let's look at Judges 2:3. It says, now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be a thorn in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now who's the they and the there? What are they? Is it dogs? Is it cats? It's humans. It's people, right? So who's the thorn in his flesh? Who's the thorn? People, right? He says, I will tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be a thorn in your flesh. Ezekiel 28:24. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Who are the briars and sharp thorns? People. More specifically, Israel's neighbors. So we know that in this case, he's talking about Sidon is their neighbors, and they are thorns to them. Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land where they live. Now, who what are the thorns and the briars, the barbs? Inhabitants are what? people. Joshua 23:13. Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will be snares and traps to you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So again, we see whips and thorns in your eyes, and they are, and who's it referring to? People, nations. People make up nations, right? And finally, Micah 7:4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright than a thorn hedge. Again, the worst of them, people. It's always people. Now, it's not the exact same phrase, but it's using the same terminology very, very close. And in every case, there's no doubt. I do not have to guess about what these thorns or briars are, do I? They're always, 100% of the time, what? People. And the thing is, we know that Paul had issues with people. And we'll get into that in a second. But even if you go all the way back to Paul, to 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness. In insults, who insults you? He's saying this thorn in his flesh is one of those things that are insults, right? Does sickness insult you, or do people insult you? Okay, he says in hardship, in persecution. Who persecutes you? People. Difficulties. When I'm weak, I'm strong. So even there, he gives us an idea that there's people involved. But we know that Paul had continuous confrontations, and people caused him trouble. And so if we know that Paul had people who caused him trouble, along with doing our exegesis, your word of the day, every other place that we see that phrase in the Bible, it's always 100% of the time people, then I would say about 99.999% that Paul's thorn was people. It wasn't sickness. God didn't want him to be sick. God didn't allow Satan. Don't let people use Paul's thorn as an excuse for being sick. And then he's like, well, I'm as holy as Paul because Paul, he was sick, and God didn't remove it from him, and that's why I'm still sick too, because me and Paul, we're so holy. Yeah, no, wrong, okay? 1 Timothy 1:18-20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight, holding on the faith of good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. He is saying that Hymenaeus and Alexander caused him a lot of trouble. In other words, people. In fact, they caused him so much trouble, he said, I'm turning them over to Satan. So we know people, again, caused him trouble. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. Oh, you mean the message that you were proclaiming because of the great revelations that you had received? So Alexander, used of Satan, attacked him. It wasn't sickness. It wasn't besetting sin. It was people opposing the message of the gospel. I'm only spending so much time on this because it's frustrating when we can know the answer and yet people don't find the answer and then use it incorrectly to say, God wants me sick. Like it's some holy thing. Like I'm some holy person because I'm sick and I'm not getting better because, hey, look at Paul's thorn. That's not right. It's not the way to use it. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So there are people, he called them the circumcision group. They were a group of Jews that after Paul would go around and he would preach that you're saved by grace through faith, period. Not by the law, not by works, so that no one can boast, we're saved by grace through faith. These Jews that he refers to as the circumcision group would come along behind him and go, yeah, but you have to keep the law and be circumcised. He said, that's doing me great harm. It's undermining my message, because your being circumcised has nothing to do with salvation. It does not save you in any way. It's causing problems. Alexander, the metalsmith, he says, was causing him problems, and the circumcision group were causing him problems. So much so, he says, it's ruining whole households, because it's contradictory to the truth of the gospel. Do you understand why Paul was frustrated by this? Why he considered these people a thorn in his flesh? Look, we still use the same type of terminology to this very day. Have you ever heard anybody say, old so-and-so is a real pain in my side, a real pain in my neck, old so-and-so is a real burr under my saddle? Have you ever heard people use that type of terminology? We still say it today, and we're always talking about what? Sickness? No, we're talking about people. And clearly we see that Paul had problems with these people. Even Peter was a thorn in Paul's side. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Remember, he was just complaining about the circumcision group, right? The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that they, by their own hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Can you see why he's so frustrated? Even Peter are leading other people astray by this whole circumcision idea. Paul seemed to really have a genuine appreciation and affection for Barnabas, and they're even leading him astray. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, nothing else, right? I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew. Why do you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Because they're telling Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. So even Peter was a thorn in Paul's flesh, caused him problems. I love the answer. I always have to throw this in, though. Galatians 5:12. Paul says, as for those agitators, he's talking about the circumcision group. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Do you see what he's saying there? Don't just stop at the foreskin. I wish they'd go all the way and cut it all off. Paul, this is our apostle of grace. Don't cross Paul. So, other incidences that often confuse people about God's will of being sickness. One of them, I think, is Lazarus. Let's go to John 11. John 11, verses 1 through 4. It says, the man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So was Lazarus sick? Yes. Did he end up dying? Yes. But there's purpose in it. Did he stay dead? No. He said it was for God's glory, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And he said it will not end in death. And you read on in John 11, 15, he says it's so that this all happened so that people would believe. There was purpose to it. It was so that people would believe. And so, it's not really valid to say, well, look at Lazarus. Yeah, Lazarus. Again, I said last week, when you're sick, I don't deny that you're sick. When I'm sick, that was a part of our very short, fun week in California. I went Sunday right after church. I went to Columbus, got on a plane, went to California, got there Saturday, Sunday night. Sunday night, Charlotte got sick. That. Wednesday night, I've not retched that hard in my entire life, all right? I mean, I was sick. By Friday night, Cassidy and Cole got sick. And I had to laugh when I heard Cole retching as hard as I retched, because I knew he wouldn't die, and I wasn't the one going through it, and so it was funny. So I came out, and Judy goes, "Are you laughing?" After hearing Cole, she's the only one that didn't get sick. But I didn't deny that I was sick. What I do is I deny that sickness right to be in my body. Okay? Yes, people get sick, but it's not God's will for us to be sick. And God had a way of getting that sickness out of our bodies. Anyway, that's the point. So I want to look at John. In fact, this is the one part. Sometimes I skip stuff. I wrote above this passage, I must do this passage. I can't skip this passage. Let's look at John 11, verses 32-45. Because this is one that's really, really misunderstood. And again, I apologize maybe kind of for reading such long passages of Scripture. I know I'm a terrible reader, but I always want to give you the Scripture. I'm not making it up, all right? John 11, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Of course, we're talking here about Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away this stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Now, this passage is always used to exclaim what? That Jesus, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. That he was dying because he was sad that Lazarus had died, and he hated to see Mary and Martha so upset. Is that not how you always hear this passage discussed? Well, is that what it really means? Let's go back up to verse 33. It says, that they were weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. Now, the Greek word that's translated as deeply moved, I won't even try to pronounce it. It means to snort with anger, to have indignation, to sigh with chagrin. Jesus was not deeply moved in the sadness, he was deeply irritated. Hello? And then it says that he was troubled. The word troubled means to stir or to agitate. This is not a sympathetic, "Oh, I'm so sorry." Jesus was upset that they did not believe for Lazarus' healing. Hello? Now, I'm just telling you what it says. That is the meaning of these Greek words that we have translated into English so that we can read them. That's the meaning of the word. We also see later on in verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. It's the same word, okay, as we saw in verse 33 that's translated as troubled. Jesus was once more troubled when he came to the tomb. I think there's even an added part to this. Now, this is what I just told you is fact. Jesus was not mushy, sympathetic when it says that he was deeply moved. He was upset. He was irritated, agitated at the people. That's 100% what it means. Now, the next part I'm about to tell you is my understanding. I could be wrong. But when he talks about, they say, when he in verse 44, it says, the dead man came out, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face, and Jesus told the people to take the grave clothes off of him. I think that that's symbolic, if you will. Symbolic of Lazarus being wrapped up in grave clothes because the people did not have faith for his healing. That's my interpretation of it. And so God tells him to, Jesus doesn't take it off of him. Jesus doesn't wait for Lazarus to unwrap himself. He tells the people who he was upset with for not believing, you take those grave clothes off of him that you put on him. Now I may have to skip some. But that was really critical because, again, people misuse that passage all the time. Now, let me just say this. I'm not telling you to go get into an argument with all your friends over this and tell them that they're wrong about Jesus weeping, okay? Don't go look to cause. But if it comes up, you might see if the Holy Spirit gently guides you how to explain it to them, okay? But that's what we know. I'm going to skip Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sick. He was on a missionary journey. And they used, well, see, he got sick. Well, yeah, but God healed him. He didn't stay sick, all right? Even Paul himself. Paul actually wanted, again, you can read this in Philippians 1. Paul says he was torn between two desires, going to heaven and being with God, with Jesus, or staying here and doing his work. And he wasn't sure what that was. He was willing to do whatever God's will was. God's will was for him to stay here. So let's look at Matthew 6. I'm going to close with this. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and I'll close. This then is how you should pray. We all know this, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today your daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's important to know what God's heavenly will is. Because this prayer, when Jesus teaches them to pray, he says what? What we're praying for is your kingdom to come, your will to be done. Whatever it is your will is in heaven, which you've already established, because we're told that God's word is forever established, okay, in heaven. Whatever your word is, whatever your will is, God, because it's all, as far as God's concerned, it's all complete. God's not waiting to see what's going to happen. Can you imagine? We all wait to see what's going to happen, right? God never waits to see what's going to happen. He already knows. It's already done as far as he's concerned. We want to take his will, which he's already determined, and we want that to manifest here on earth. Isn't that what he's praying? This is how you're supposed to pray. Your will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we are praying that whatever it is that you've determined would happen here on earth. Now, is that kind of praying, God, if it's your will? No, it's praying, God, your will is already established. We want that. We want your will. That's why it's really important to know what God's will is. If we're praying for God's will to take place on earth, as he's already determined in heaven, then it would benefit us to know what God's will is, right? Hello? Can you stay with me for just one more minute? If we're praying for God's will to happen on earth as it's already predetermined in heaven, it would be beneficial for us to know what God's will is, right? So let me ask you a question. Everything that we've studied so far, does it appear that it's God's will to heal? As far as we know in the New Testament, even where he only heals a few in his hometown because of their lack of faith, it doesn't say that it wasn't his will. It says that he couldn't do it because of them and their lack of faith. Now, again, I can't answer why people aren't just all immediately healed in prayer. That's not my job. My job is to know what God's word says and stand on that. That's the best I can do. Beyond that, it's up to God. And as far as I can see in the New Testament, it's God's will to heal. So when I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I know what God's will is when it comes to healing. It's his will to heal. There's a real problem with if. Don't use if.